Dr. Phil Fernandez, President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Okay, if you open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as you're turning there, we got just a couple more announcements. One of them is the Kitsap Life Chain. How many people have done the Life Chain before where you just stand and you hold signs and in defense of the unborn babies? This year it's going to be Sunday, October 1st, and it's the first time in about 4 or 5 years that I'm not speaking on that day. I'm speaking the day before, so I'm going to be able to be there, and we're supposed to meet. We used to meet right in front of Panera Bread, but now it looks like they want us across the street, right in front of the Methodist Church in Silverdale. So that's from 2 o'clock to 3:15. So we'll remind you again as we get closer to it, but that's October 1st. It's a little bit of something we can do to stand up for the unborn. If Christians aren't going to stand up for the lives of unborn babies, I don't know who else is going to. So if you can make that would be real good. Now, Pat, if you could come forward. Everybody knows Pat. You know, he's one of our pastors here. He's one of our elders. He does just about everything that needs to be done, and he's always there serving and stuff. But what a lot of people don't know is that for the last 6 or 7 years, he's been taking courses through the Institute of Biblical Defense, and the Institute offers one-year certificates in biblical studies, theology, apologetics, and Christian philosophy. And so he's basically worked his way through all four of them. So, and he was going at such a clip that I decided not to give him any until he finished all. And so that's what
we're going to do, and you still got to get Matt Coombs' signature on that. So this is his certificate in theology, and the other ones look just like it, except it has certificate in apologetics and things of that sort. So God bless you. Great job. And so here's all of these. All right, God bless. All right, so if you open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to be looking at verses 54 to 58. So we're going to try to finish this chapter today, this chapter on the resurrection, one of the most important chapters in the Bible dealing with not only Jesus' resurrection, but the resurrection of all true believers. And so, after we get done this, next week we'll take a break from 1 Corinthians. And then I'm going to talk a little bit about the Jewish feasts. We got some Jewish feast days coming up and how Jesus fulfilled some and is yet to fulfill some of the feasts, and which feast he's going to fulfill next and things of that sort. So we'll spend a week on that. But right now, if you just open up 1 Corinthians 15, we'll go to the Lord in prayer one more time that God anoints the preaching of the word. So you just bow your heads. Father, in Jesus' precious name, you're a good God. And you not only created us and gave us this beautiful creation, but even though we turned our backs on you, you sent your Son to provide salvation for us. You sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, because none of us could save ourselves. And then you raised your Son from the dead to conquer death for us. And so it's my prayer, Lord, that each and every one of us here would trust in your Son, Jesus, for salvation. We would not trust in our own so-called righteousness. We would realize we're sinners, we fall short, and we need to trust in Jesus for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for raising your Son from the dead. And we know that he is the first fruits, the down payment guaranteeing that all true believers will be raised from the dead. And so until that day when we see your Son face to face, may we be all that God called us to be through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that as I preach your word, that it would be your word that is preached today, not the faulty wisdom of man, but that you would anoint me with your Spirit to proclaim your truth, that you would prevent me from leading people astray today. And I pray that you'd open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word. But I pray that you give everyone here the courage to test whatever is taught from this pulpit with the word of God, because the Bible is the final authority. No mere man is. And so then I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives, so we can be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the problem that's going on here is that the Corinthians were involved in some false teachings. They had the idea that, yeah, Jesus bodily rose from the dead, but believers were not going to be bodily raised from the dead. And so Paul says, look, it's a package deal, okay? If Jesus is bodily raised from the dead, we're going to be bodily raised from the dead. And then Paul argues Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. Okay? And so he's going to argue that we're going to be bodily raised from the dead. He explains what our resurrection bodies are going to be like. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. Okay? Never to die again. We'll be able to eat because we want to, not because we have to. We will not have to eat to stay alive. All frailties, all disabilities, all injuries will be gone. We'll be able to travel at the speed of thought. I kind of like that idea myself. And I'd like my sister Elaine to be, I'd like to be with my sister Elaine, but in reality, no, I'd like her to be with us right now. Now, when Rainier blows, yeah, then I want to be in Florida, but whatever the case, so Paul's talking about this, and now he comes to this final victory, the defeat of death, and that's what today's message is about, the defeat of death. Remember, flesh and blood man in his present state cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? So, and the thing is, too, is if you died right now, if you're a believer, you died, your spirit goes to be with Jesus, you continue to have conscious existence, but your salvation is not really complete yet. Because Jesus intends to save the whole man, body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit. Okay? So we're spiritually saved right now, but until God completes the work that he wants to complete in our bodies as well, we're like in a in kind of an awkward state in heaven with Jesus, but we're not completed until our bodies are raised on the last day. So we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye when Jesus returns. And some believers will still be alive when Jesus returns. We'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and have our mortal bodies will put on immortality. But the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Okay? They're going to be raised and receiving their immortal bodies. And so now look at verses 54 to 57, the defeat of death. So when this corruptible, the perishable body, has put on incorruption, and this mortal, a body that's capable of dying, has put on immortality, a body that can never die, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Paul's quoting there from Isaiah 25, verse 8, and Hosea 13, verse 14. Old Testament passages, hundreds of years before Paul was writing, and he's saying that when Jesus comes back and changes us in the twinkling of an eye and gives us our resurrection bodies, that's when these passages will be fulfilled. So that Jesus intends to save the entire man, not just his soul or his spirit. And then he says, the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now that sounds kind of weird. The strength of sin is the law. It makes the law sound bad. Yet Paul in Romans says the law is a good thing. The law shows us God's holy standards. If the law is a good thing, how can the strength of sin be the law? We'll talk about that. But then he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the defeat of death, and again, death is man's greatest enemy. Remember we talked about Blaise Pascal's quote where he said, imagine a number of men in line, and each one's being slaughtered one after another, and you know that your number's coming up. And then he says, this is the human condition. So he's saying, I'm not talking about some kind of fictional thing. I'm talking about reality. I'm talking about the real world. Phil Fernandez is going to die. Unless Jesus comes back first, Phil Fernandez is going to die someday. John McCarthy is going to die someday. Each and every person that's here is going to die unless Jesus comes back first. And Blaise Pascal argues death is man's greatest enemy. If you can't find deliverance from death, you're just lying to yourself. Okay? If you're content to go through life without knowing of deliverance from death, you are just lying to yourself. Okay? That's why Blaise Pascal says only two kinds of people who can be called wise. Those who serve God with all their hearts because they know him, and those who seek for God with all their hearts because they don't know him. So Blaise Pascal, brilliant guy, genius, died at the age of 39. Otherwise, we'd probably be having this church service on Mars right now. I'm not kidding. There's so many things that guy invented, like the calculator. But then he lived in the 1600s. But the fact of the matter is, if you're not seeking for God and you don't know him, and you could care less about him, usually all you care about is video games or sports or whatever it is, and that's all that you're focusing on, you're just lying to yourself and you're being foolish. We got a small lifespan here on planet Earth where it's a test, and we get to find the one who can give us deliverance from death. And so Paul's talking about here the defeat of death, man's greatest enemy. Death will be defeated when our mortal bodies are raised to immortality when Jesus returns, and then death will be defeated. And so Jesus saves the entire man, not just your spirit, but your body as well. Now, the sting of death is sin. Well, what that's talking about is the fact that because of sin, death has authority over us. If we didn't sin in the garden, we would not have physically died. Now, I know that there's a lot of Christian thinkers today that are saying stuff that Christian thinkers have never said, at least before Charles Darwin, where they're acting like we would have died anyway when God created us, even if we didn't fall. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that death, I even believe the Bible teaches that death not only among human beings, but death even in the animal kingdom was due to the fall of mankind. Okay? And but the sting of death is sin. Because of sin, death has authority over us. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And Adam and Eve did do that. They ate of the forbidden fruit and they died. They spiritually died immediately. They were ashamed, tried to cover their shame. They were ashamed of who they were before God. But then eventually they physically died as well. So both spiritual death and physical death resulted from the fall of mankind. So that in Romans 6:23, Paul could say, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So if you know, we Americans, we love telling people, "I want what I deserve. I want my rights. I want what I deserve." Well, don't tell that to God, okay? Because if you get what you deserve, it's called hell. It's called the eternal lake of fire. We all fall short. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Phil Fernandez does not want what he deserves. I don't want the eternal flames of hell. And so instead of trusting in my own righteousness, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his righteousness and in his work, where he died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead to conquer death for me. So the sting of death is sin. What Paul's saying, because of sin, death has authority over us. So if we're going to have victory, someone is going to have to conquer death and sin. And that's what the Lord Jesus did through his death and his resurrection. Now, the law is a good thing, Paul says. Okay? But the law does not save. Okay? Paul here says that the power of sin is the law. Look at Romans 5:20. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Verse 20. And Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered." God gave the law to Moses. And of course, he even gave a law to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat from the forbidden fruit." But the law entered. So in other words, the law entered the world. "Moreover, the law entered," the law of God entered, "that the offense might abound." So God didn't give us the law so that sin would decrease. He gave us the law so that sin would increase. Sounds kind of weird, counterintuitive. It says, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Okay? See, if you look back at Romans 3:20, Paul says there, "Therefore, by the deeds or the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, no flesh will be declared righteous in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, what the law was intended to do was to reveal to us God's holy, perfect commands, God's holiness, God's holy standards. When we try, but the law doesn't give us the power to obey those commands. So then when we in our own strength try to obey God's commands, the law shows us, if we're just honest and we look at the law, we say, wow, God's holy standards are up here and I fall short. There's a gap between my righteousness, which isn't really righteousness at all. Isaiah says our righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. There's a gap between my righteousness and the righteousness of God. And I can't bridge that gap. And so what the law should do is make us conscious of our sinfulness. It shows to us, it reveals God's absolute infinite holiness, but it also reveals to us our own sinfulness. So the law should reveal to us what? Our need for a Savior. Our need for a deliverer. So the power of sin is the law. The law condemns, but grace provides. The law increases sin, but grace saves and sanctifies and helps us to grow in the Lord. One other verse here, Romans 5:13. It says here, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." So, I mean, it's kind of like you can be innocently doing wrong stuff, but if you don't know it's wrong, you're nowhere near as accountable as you are if you know that it's wrong. What do you do? You're driving down a road, okay, and you're driving about 30 miles an hour, and then you see the speed limit sign, and it's actually 40. What do? You probably do what I do. I don't start driving 40 instead of 30. I start thinking, well, I'm going to drive 40, but I know police officers don't usually write you for 3 or 4 miles an hour over. So if I see a sign, so I'm driving 30, okay? I used to do this on Illahee Road all the time. I'd be driving 30, then I see a sign 40, so then I start doing 45 to 47, okay? So there's something in us, it's called the sin nature, that makes us say, okay, now that I know the command, how much can I get away with? And maybe I can kind of break this command a little bit. And I know on Illahee Road, they got that one little machine that tells you your speed as you're driving by. So I'll be whipping around like 40, and there it drops to 25. I'll be whipping around at 40. And then the thing will be lighting up and everything. And then so I'll slow it down and I'll get it down to 25 as soon as I pass it. But then it's like, even though the speed limit is still 25, I'm thinking like, okay, now I can just drive what I feel is a normal speed. I just won't look at the speedometer and there's nothing to tell me how bad I'm going. And it's the way the law is. We look at the law. You know, my mother used to say, don't eat any cookies from the cookie jar. You got to have supper tonight. I want you to be hungry for supper. What are we having for supper? Liver and onions. It's like liver and onions. What are you, torturing me? And but what do? Now all of a sudden I know there's cookies in a cookie jar. And so, you know, people who trust in God's law, it's not that God's laws are going to let you down. God's laws do what they're intended to do. They're intended to prove to you you're a sinner. The law was never intended to save you, okay? And so too often we have people trusting in their own righteousness, trusting in the law, but the law is going to do what it does, and that's intended to do, and that's to condemn us. So the law condemns, it does not save, it declares sin to be sin. Look at Romans 4:5-8. Paul says this, but to him who does not work, but believes on him, believes on God who justifies, declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So he's saying rather than working for righteousness, since we all fall short, if we just trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation, God's righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, is accounted to our account. Verse 6, just as David, King David, also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, and he quotes from King David, from a psalm of King David, I believe it's Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. What's going on there? Well, David was guilty of two sins, two major sins there. Adultery, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and murder, when he had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, one of his most loyal soldiers, he had him killed. He's guilty of adultery and murder. Now, David loved God's law. We should love God's law, okay? But when David looks to God's law, what does God's law say? God's law says he should be executed twice. Death penalty for both. Now, nobody's going to kill King David unless he orders them. He's the king, okay? And so he's got to decide, do I trust in the law? Do I tell people? Do I order people to execute me? He said, I'm not going to do that. So if I can't trust in God's law and God's justice, what can I do? He decided, I'm going to trust in God's mercy and God's grace. So rather than turning to God's law, which proved him to be deserving of hell, he turned to God and his mercy, God's mercy. And so so King David couldn't trust in the law. Instead, he trusted in God for mercy and then said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. So our victory over death and sin comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has risen from the dead to conquer death for us, and he will someday raise us from the dead. Okay, Romans 7. Paul spells out a lot of this in Romans. This was part of the gospel that he preached. And he gave a very systematic presentation of the gospel. But he talks in Romans 7 about the battle we have with the flesh. Even after we're saved, we have this really bad battle with the flesh, where we desire things that are not of God. And so Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Okay? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so he's saying there that Jesus Christ is the one who's going to give us victory from this body of death. See, if you're a believer with your mind, if you are a believer with your mind, you desire to obey God. Okay? So if you're sitting down right now and you're saying, I'm a believer, I got saved when I was 9 years old, but you have no desire to obey God, okay? I doubt you're even saved. Paul makes it very clear, if you're a true believer, you have a new mindset. Now your mind is set on obeying the Lord. Problem is our flesh gets in the way. And it just drags us down. And so we're spiritually saved, but until our bodies are physically redeemed, there's going to be that battle going on. Okay? Now Paul says, you, the born again you, the new creation in Christ, okay, you're no longer a slave to sin. Now you're a slave to righteousness. But we give in to the, even though we have a way out through the power of the Holy Spirit, we give in to the flesh time and time again. Who's going to deliver us from that? Paul says the Lord Jesus is. Romans 8:11. He says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay? And so this is common teaching by the Apostle Paul. He even mentions it in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. So ultimately, we're not really citizens of America. We're just passing through, try to do a good job, respect government officials, respect our government, obey the laws, okay? When the government steps out of line, does the wrong thing, we should stand up for what is right. But and that's all about being good citizens. But ultimately, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for him to come back, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so we ought to be people who greatly yearn for heaven, desire heaven. We desire Jesus to come back. That's called the blessed hope. You know? I mean, you could hope in a lot of things, but in the end, the blessed hope, the main hope of the church, of all true believers, is the day when our King comes back and takes his stand upon the earth. And when he does, amen, he'll complete the work that he started in me, and he'll complete the work that he started in you. And that's going to be entailed, it's going to entail the resurrection of our bodies. When Jesus spiritually saved us, that moment you first believed, you received eternal life. Okay? You know, Jesus says in John 6:47, he who believes, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. You can have eternal life right now. You can trust in Jesus right now, and you have eternal life. Okay? And eternal life never ends, otherwise it was temporary life. Jesus said about his sheep, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. You can receive eternal life right now by trusting in Jesus for salvation, and you're spiritually saved. Yet, Jesus is also going to physically save us, and that's when our mortal bodies put on immortality. Okay? And so we still await that day. Now, because death has been defeated, Paul tells us in verse 58, because death has been defeated, the work that we do for the Lord in the Lord's kingdom is not in vain. And so 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You're not wasting your time when you're serving Jesus. By the way, lots of our friends will tell us that you're wasting time, you know. Let's say we had a really, really holy guy coming to this church. I'm not sure we do, okay? And everybody wanted to go and watch the football game. He said, I can't watch the football game because I dedicated the day to prayer and fasting. And you'd be like, most of us would be like, could you do that on Saturday or Friday? I mean, this is Sunday, man. It's NFL Sunday. And but the fact of the matter is, if God called that guy to do that, his work's not in vain. You think, you know, we think, poor guy, now he's got to watch a tape rerun of the game. Poor puppy dog. No, his work's not in vain. Any work you do for God's kingdom is not in vain. So because death has been defeated through Jesus' death and resurrection, our work in the Lord is not in vain. Because Jesus has risen, we have a future, we have hope. You know, most people on this planet walk around like they have hope. And there are some people who wallow in despair. Maybe they're suicidal. And, you know, I pray for those people. But the fact of the matter is, most people walk around like they have hope. Yet if you don't know Jesus, look, no Jesus, no hope, right? Okay? I think that's easy to understand if you understand the Bible. I don't even have to use a verb. Okay? No Jesus, no hope. Everybody walks around like they got hope. What they're doing, they're diverting their attention, and they're ignoring their greatest enemy, death, and they're not looking for deliverance from death. But apart from the Lord Jesus, there is no hope, because there is no defeat of death without him. Because Jesus has risen, our work in the Lord is not in vain. Hence, we need to be steadfast and immovable. You know, we need to be steadfast, to hold firm, to be uncompromising, immovable, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, let me just repeat those things that Paul says here, because I want to ask you, does this describe you? I'm assuming that you trust in Jesus, you profess to believe in Jesus for salvation. Does this sound like a description somebody would give of you? Man, that guy or that gal is steadfast. They're immovable. They're always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, I'm the pastor of this church. And when I have a good day, you could probably say that. But sometimes I'm not having a good day. And the more not-so-good days that we have, the less steadfast we are, the less immovable and uncompromising we are, and the less we abound in the work of the Lord. But that's the way we want people to describe us. Not because we want to be popular in the eyes of people, but we want to be faithful to our King. The Lord Jesus left the throne room of God to come to earth to be nailed to a cross and die the most shameful way and the most painful way possible. Why? So that sinners like us, who turned our backs on God and betrayed Him, so that we can receive the free gift of salvation, something that we do not deserve. And we got to be steadfast. We got to be immovable. We got to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this is not easy either, you know, because, I mean, I just looked at my calendar yesterday. I got an email with two places that I was supposed to be this month. And then I looked at my calendar and I realized I'm double booked three times this month. And you can look at my calendar and it is just filled up. I mean, I can't even read it. It's so filled up with stuff. So, you know, on paper, it can look like you or I, man, you are steadfast. You are immovable. You're always abounding in the work of the Lord. But I can't honestly say that that's the case. Sometimes we're busy, but are we really busy serving the King? Or do we just do certain things because we think we have to? You know, hey, I'm a pastor, I'm supposed to do this, so I'll do it. Or do we just do things to look good, to receive applause from other people? Okay? God judges not just our actions, but the hearts. And now, the Apostle Paul was exactly that. I doubt Paul was getting more than 3 or 4 hours of sleep a night. God's probably calling most of us to get more sleep than that. You know? Don't look at Paul and say, okay, I want to be exactly like Paul. And you probably couldn't handle it. I couldn't handle it. So I just want to be the best Phil Fernandez I could be through the power of God. John McCarthy should just try to be the best John McCarthy he could be through the power of God. And But what I'm saying is just filling up your calendar with godly things to do. That's not, you know. Well, I do know starting your day with devotional study of God's Word and prayer. Really strengthening that personal walk with the Lord, you're off to a really good start. And we want to be off to a really good start each and every day. But just because you're busy doesn't mean that you're really abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, what is the kind of the work of the Lord that we should be doing? Okay? Well, look at Romans 12. A couple other passages, and then we're going to receive communion. But Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. And Paul says this, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, encourage others. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. What it's saying is, you need to be using the gifts that God has given you in accordance with your faith and in accordance with the grace that God has given you. So if God's given you gifts, you want to use them, but you don't want to outrun God. Okay? A general rule there, by the way, is this. If you're faithful in the little things, God will multiply. Okay? So, guys, if you think that God's calling you to be a preacher, and you get offered a Bible study with two people besides yourself, take it. Take it. God will multiply. If you're faithful in the little things, all I know, you know, I don't know. I'm not one of these church growth gurus. I mean, we've been around since 1988. Yeah, you don't have to do a head count and figure out I'm not a church growth guru, okay? Now, some of the guys are building these big churches the biblical way. Some are using the wisdom of man, just telling people what they want to hear, okay? But all I know is the only formula I know for a successful ministry is faithfulness and perseverance. If God called you to do something, you be faithful, you do it. Don't make excuses. God's called you to do something, you be faithful. And you persevere. And all the only difference between faithfulness and perseverance, faithfulness is now. You're faithful now. Perseverance, you're faithful the next day, and the day after, and the day after that, and you just persevere. Okay? And, but our hope of future resurrection, our hope of our future resurrection makes all our toil right now worth our effort, okay? And we got a God who sees. So we're supposed to be using our gifts. What is our mission? Our mission is Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them all that Jesus commanded us. Okay? So the mission of the church, go. Now, if you're disabled, you can't leave your house, you might have to just be a prayer warrior or whatever. But if you can get up and go, you need to get up and go. Okay? If you're not doing anything for Jesus, hey, 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You're supposed to be living for Jesus. And to live for Jesus, Jesus says, you got to go. Now, for some of us, like Denny's daughter, that means you go to another part of the world and become a missionary. For some of us, that means we just go to Barnes & Noble and bless people and talk to them about Jesus. Okay? But you got to go. Then what do you got to do? You got to make disciples. A lot of people think, well, that says, well, you got to lead people to Christ. That's the beginning. A disciple, making disciples means that you make students or followers of Jesus. So the idea, I'm going to lead people to Christ and just leave them on their own, that'd be spiritually a deadbeat dad. That's like a guy who makes babies and then doesn't take care of them. Okay? You want to lead people to Christ, but you want to disciple them, help them get discipled. Get them into a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church so they can be discipled. God might have you, you know, go out once a week with a couple guys. And for all I know, one of them even gets on your nerves. And you go get a cup of coffee at Family Pancake House and go over a little Bible study with them. Okay? Now, before you can teach somebody something, you got to know it yourself. But if you've been a Christian for at least 6 months, you know something, okay? So you share, if all you know is John 3:16, just keep teaching them that. And then as they get questions, you guys study the Bible together, or just read the Gospel of John through with people. You know? We Americans, we're all into celebrities and stuff, and we think only big things are important, okay? I think the problem with the evangelical church, we don't think small enough. We need to think smaller. Jesus put more emphasis when he walked the earth on quality discipleship. Spending quality time with a few, most of that time with his 12 apostles, one of whom was a betrayer. He spent the bulk of his time doing quality discipleship rather than quantity evangelism. So we have churches that get bigger and bigger, but the discipleship is so superficial that there's nothing really going on, anything of power. But I tell you, if the people from this church, this is a little church. Okay, it's actually, to be honest with you, we're actually right about average size. It's just that most churches our size can't advertise, so nobody knows about them. But when they do surveys and they do research, they find out that most American churches only have about 80 people. But whatever the case, if this church to be a powerful church, all it takes is that the people here are mature in the Lord. You just disciple one or two people. And you might be discipling somebody, and you might say, you know what? This guy needs to get into a solid church. I led him to the Lord, but he's not going to like Pastor Phil. Okay? Or he's not going to like the way, you know, the building we meet in. Or he's not. I don't care about that, okay? There's got to be some Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church in Kitsap County where the guy just might feel at home at. Okay? And by the way, there are people that I've invited here that I thought they would hate it, and they fell in love with it. And there's also people I thought would love it, and they hated it. But whatever the case, it doesn't mean you got to invite them to our church. There's other churches that are preaching the word too. But we're to go and to make disciples. Okay? Help people to be followers of Christ. And then when they get saved, we're to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? And believe me, you don't have to be a pastor to baptize somebody. Okay? There's times when somebody led somebody to the Lord and has discipled them, and the guy wants to get baptized, which he should. All true believers should get baptized. And we're holding baptisms, and somebody will come up and say, Pastor Phil, is it right if I baptize him? He wants to be baptized by me. I said, go for it, man. Go for it. That's your spiritual child, not mine. And but baptize and then teach others all that Jesus commanded. That's what church is about. That's what small group Bible studies are about. But if Trinity Bible Fellowship is doing powerful things for the Lord, it's not here on Sunday. Well, this is powerful, but Monday through Saturday is where the Holy Spirit, you're being trained to be all that God called you to be. So it's the work that we do during the rest of the week. And it's so easy to think, you know what? Nobody sees what I'm doing. When I serve the Lord, you know, maybe you buy groceries for an elderly widow. Maybe you visit an elderly aunt or something, okay? Well, God's word says, look, he is risen and he sees. Our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he rose from the dead, he conquered death. But the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is a God who sees. Yeah, God sees you in your pain when you're hurting. Like the slave girl Hagar in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. He sees you when you're hurting. But he also sees you when you're serving. So when we serve, you know, don't serve to get the applause of man. You get the applause of man, you get your reward already. You know, and there's going to be people on the judgment day that are going to be shocked that they're going to get more rewards than Pastor Phil or than Pastor so-and-so. Look, If God called me to preach, I got to be all God called me to be. I got to be the best preacher I could possibly be through the power of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean if God's called you to serve others, that your gifts and your ministry are any less important than mine. Okay? Now, I do know this, because my calendar is filled up, I do know this, that when my works are judged, there is going to be a big, massive pile. Okay? The question is going to be, when that pile of works goes through the fire, how much is going to be left? And you know what's going to be left? Only that which the Holy Spirit initiated, and only that which the Holy Spirit empowered me to do. But I'm sure there's going to be some dead work. I hope not a lot. I'm one of those guys, you know, I think, you know, I'm not sure exactly what Christ wants me to do, so I'll do all three things. And maybe one of those three is actually from Him, you know. And not exactly the best way to go about it. But the fact of the matter is, we got to get busy serving the King. The enemy doesn't sleep. And if you get busy serving the King, even if nobody else sees and nobody else knows, the triune God sees. He knows what you're doing, and He wants you to abound in the work of the Lord. He wants you to be steadfast. He wants you to be immovable. And so it's my prayer that those words can be used of us. Now, Galatians 6:9, and I'll close with this. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Just keep on keeping on, brothers. Keep on keeping on, sisters. Just continue to be all that God called you to be. The day will come when our King will come back. And I'm leaving the rewards to Him. I'm not even thinking about the crowns. I'm not even thinking about the rewards. All I know is He told me, deny myself, pick up a cross, and follow Him. So I'm thinking about the cross. I'm thinking about, what, you know what? I'm telling you, if you knew me the first 21 years of my life, or the first 20 years of my life, you would say, man, this guy's a loser. Why in the world would God take a loser and use a loser? You know why? Because that's all He's got to choose from. Okay? So, you know, you might, oh, Pastor Phil's such a nice guy, he called himself a loser before he came. Hey, I'm calling all of us losers. Before Jesus, before, I mean, you could say, well, wait a minute here, you know, Mayweather's won so many different world titles. Oh, yeah? If Mayweather doesn't get to heaven, he's a loser. That's the only one that's the only eternal thing that matters. And, but the fact of the matter is, you get tired, you feel like throwing in the towel, you get weary. Don't grow weary, but just deny yourself, your own selfish desires, pick up the cross, whatever mission God has given you, and follow Jesus in the path of obedience. And God's keeping track. He's watching. And He'll reward you. So in conclusion, Jesus bodily rose from the dead. If we trust in Him for salvation, He will also bodily raise us from the dead on the last day. And this is the hope of the church, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So because death, man's greatest enemy, has been defeated, the work we do for God's kingdom is not in vain. I'm going to ask John to come up and lead us in a celebration of the Lord.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, wanted 100 certified Christian apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist, then you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary. Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.